We're looking at Matthew 25, 31 to 46 this morning. This is a courtroom scene. Unfortunately, the analogies we have to courtroom scenes in our day and time are not quite adequate. I recently received indirectly from a journal of law somewhere, I'm not sure which journal, which school of law this came from, a number of typical quotations that come from our courtrooms, our courts of justice. This was an attorney questioning a witness. "Now, doctor, isn't it true that when a person dies in his sleep, he doesn't know about it until the next morning?" "Were you present when your picture was taken?" These are typical. If you've watched anything in any of these, you know this is what goes on. "You were there until the time you left, weren't you?" "You have three children, right?" "Yes." "How many of them were boys?" "None." "How many of them were girls?" "Is your appearance here pursuant to a deposition that I sent your attorney?" "No, this is how I dress when I go to work." "Doctor, how many autopsies have you performed on dead people?" "All of my autopsies were on dead people." "Before you performed the autopsy, did you check for a pulse?" "No." "Did you check for blood pressure?" "No." "Did you check for breathing?" "No." "So then, is it possible that the patient was alive when you began the autopsy?" "No." "Is it possible that the patient was alive when you began the autopsy?" "No." "How can you be so sure, doctor?" "Because his brain was sitting on my desk in a jar." "But could the patient still have been alive nevertheless?" "It is possible that he could have been alive and practicing law somewhere." My apologies to any lawyers among us. But this courtroom scene is going to be much saner, much more sobering than any that we're familiar with. Many options present themselves when we tackle a subject like this. We could respond to an individual evangelicals who have gone astray in relationship to this doctrine. We could undertake a word study with profit of a number of the Greek terms that are involved. We could examine passages in which Jesus spoke of this doctrine, but unfortunately the clock is not stuck at 9:27 today. I've elected to concentrate on one of those passages, a critical one, because it is the last occasion that we know of when Jesus addressed this subject of eternal punishment. It is important for a number of reasons. Besides that, George Ladd testified that this was the passage that turned him away from being a dispensationalist. Clark Pinnock acknowledges this as a passage that troubles him in his doctrine of annihilation. But we're going nevertheless to investigate the passage and see what Jesus said in this passage about eternal punishment, and then we will branch out a little bit. And I'm going to ask you to do two things. I have some gentlemen that are going to distribute what I call an exegetical enhancement of these verses while we're reading the scripture. And so we will have that distributed and begin reading at Matthew 25, 31. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave." Excuse me, I'm in verse 21, Matthew 25, 31. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd, the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" And he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And now, with the exegetical enhancement that you have, this is a way, I hope, of salvaging a little time to try to bring out some of the exegetical nuances that are in the passage, beginning to read at the top. Verse 31, after strong words against the Jewish leaders and words of judgment about Israel's future, Jesus illustrated the implications of that judgment through three parables: that of the faithful and unfaithful servants, the lesson of readiness or faithfulness; that of the wise and foolish virgins, the lesson of watchfulness; and that of the profitable and unprofitable servants, the lesson of diligence. He followed the parables with a direct prophecy about and description of a future judgment scene that will deal with the remainder of the human race, the Gentiles. This judgment scene picks up from Matthew 24:31, the direct prediction of his return to earth, a return that will follow the predicted great tribulation. The judge on the earthly throne, radiating the supernatural glory of God, is the Son of Man, to whom the Lord has delegated this responsibility. Spirit beings known as angels, who are witnesses and executors and who take a deep interest in man's final destiny, will accompany the judge on that occasion. As the judge takes his position of royal authority on the throne, which incidentally is the expected throne of David on earth, his sitting posture pictures finished victory. In preparation for the judicial hearing and pronouncement of sentences, the angels will gather or herd together all living people of a Gentile lineage before the judge, those not numbered among the servants of Israel about whom the three parables have just spoken. These are people who, in one way or another, have survived the horrors of the Great Tribulation until this moment. Next, the judge will separate this larger group of Gentile defendants into two groups, the way a shepherd separates his sheep from his goats at night when assigning each species to appropriate overnight quarters. That separation recalls how Matthew records the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of John the Baptist and Jesus about a future separation of wheat from the chaff, the sincere from the hypocrites, the wise builder from the foolish, the wheat from the tares, the good fish from the bad, and the profitable from the unprofitable servants. Here it is the separation of those who are teachable, gentle, and profitable, the sheep, from those who are stubborn and egotistical, the goats. The judge will place the two groups of defendants, one in a position of honor and the other in a less favorable role. That positioning indicates he has already reached a verdict even before he pronounces the sentence. Then the Son of Man, who now receives recognition in his office as king, as anticipated often in the Old Testament and in earlier gospel accounts, will speak to the group on his right. He will invite them to join him as those blessed by the Father to accept their inherited position in the Messianic kingdom, an inheritance assigned them and in readiness since the foundation of the world. This is the practical equivalent of granting them salvation. Gentiles, along with Israel, will have a place in the kingdom. The king explains the basis for his invitation by listing six temporal needs of his that the group on the right has met, needs that are universally recognized the world over, even though those who have not experienced them seldom sense them as those who are so afflicted. Furnishing food, drink, and hospitality provides relief for the first three needs, but meeting the last three needs requires more. Clothing someone who is ill-clad, visiting and helping the sick, and experiencing the shame of association with someone in jail demand much more by way of charity. Calling the ones on the right by a new name, the king predicts the response of the righteous ones. For the moment, they will have forgotten the unity of the king with his people. They will demonstrate that whatever they did for others, they did because of unselfish love, not because of a desire to earn merit with the king. Because of their humility, they will ask six questions corresponding to the six needs they are credited with meeting. They will ask the king when they met his needs in these different ways. Their professed ignorance of how they have gained approval will simply reflect hearts that were disposed to act kindly toward others, regardless of what it would mean to themselves. The king's response to their professed ignorance of how they won approval informs the sheep that their acts of kindness toward Jewish people who will have embraced Jesus as their Messiah were acts directed toward the king himself. That response aligns with part of Jesus' commissioning of the 12 in Matthew 10:40. The one who receives you receives me. It also aligns with Jesus' words to Saul, the persecutor of Jewish believers in Acts 9:4. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Acts of benevolence toward Jewish believers during the severest of persecutions in the midst of the Great Tribulation will identify Gentiles who have accepted the gospel message. They will extend a helping hand to persecuted Jewish saints at the risk of their own lives. At that point, the king will turn to those on his left side and will make remarks correspondingly opposite to those he made to those on the right. Instead of the invitation to join his company, he will command them to depart from his presence. And instead of speaking of the blessedness that is theirs from the Father, he will refer to the curse they have brought on themselves. Instead of telling them to enter the kingdom, he will dispatch them into never-ending fire. Instead of a place prepared for them, he will speak of a place prepared for the devil and his angels. The righteous will inherit what has been prepared for them, but the accursed will inherit what was prepared not for them, but for others. Then the king will repeat his list of benevolent acts, this time as charges against the accursed ones because of their failure to render assistance to him when he was in need. Sins of omission caused by an overruling concern for self will be sufficient not only to deny entrance to the kingdom, but also to consign the negligent to everlasting fire. As with the righteous, the accursed people will profess ignorance of the relevance of their failures to the king. They will claim innocence by asking, When did we ever see you hungry without giving you food, as you have accused? Such an occasion never occurred because we have never seen you in those circumstances. So we never could have refused you our good services. In their self-justification, they imply that if they had ever seen the king in those circumstances, they would have responded with acts of kindness toward him. In response to this claim of innocence, the king will then reply along the same lines as he did to the righteous, because you have failed to assist my Jewish followers in their predicament of persecution, you failed to assist me. After clarification of the charges in verse 45, the king announces the implementation of the sentence announced in verse 41. The accursed will depart into everlasting punishment. That does not equal annihilation, but rather a condition of ongoing punishment. The righteousness, on the other hand, will depart into everlasting life, which equates to entering the kingdom and joy of the Lord. Now, many things in this passage would be interesting to develop in more detail, but we will limit ourselves to answering three questions that raise themselves in connection with it. We will give our closest attention to the last of the three questions. The questions center around the two pronouncements found in verse 34 and verse 41, the pronouncements to the righteous and the pronouncements to the accursed ones. First, when will the pronouncements come, and who are the people involved? The time. In general terms, the time is easy. The time is given in verse 31. It coincides with the return of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. A little more specifically, it will be the time of assignment, either to the kingdom or to eternal fire. As we have read, the latter case of assignment to eternal fire entails prophetic foreshortening, as we learn from Revelation 20. Just as Jesus in John 5, 24 to 30 spoke of two future resurrections without designating the time period that comes between them, here he speaks of the assignment to the kingdom and the assignment to eternal fire without reference to the time interval between them. The final relegation of the lost to the lake of fire will not come until after the second resurrection, following the enjoyment of the temporal blessing by the righteous ones in the kingdom. They are in place, the lost, the accursed, are in a place of waiting until the rest of the time expires, until the rest of the lost are raised with them at the second resurrection. Now, who are the people involved? The people judged will be Gentiles only. Verse 32 says, is translated nations in our NASB, unfortunately, but I think the more correct and more precise translation would be Gentiles. The same word means both. If you look at the contrast with the earlier part of this same Olivet Discourse, the references to the Jews in 23:37 to 24:2, Gentiles are different from the servants of Israel pictured in the parables of Matthew 24:45 and 25:14. They're different from the virgins of Matthew 25:1. Treatment of by these Gentiles of the brothers of the Lord, and these brothers of the Lord in verse 40 are Jewish believers, and how the Gentiles treat these Jewish believers under these circumstances will be the criterion for judgment. It will not involve all the Gentiles who have ever lived. It will involve only those who will be alive at that time. We have no reference to a resurrection in this passage. It is a judgment of mortal beings. In answer to our friends who practice what I call ballpark exegesis, I have the following three observations, because many you will pick up and read will tell you this is the same as several other judgments. But I would like to make a distinction there based on some details that are in the passage. This judgment is not exactly the same as the one spoken of in John 5, 24 to 30, because in John 5, 24 to 30, resurrection is involved. There is no resurrection involved here. Nothing in the Olivet Discourse speaks about resurrection. 2 days later, in his Upper Room Discourse, Jesus spoke about the resurrection of believers. I will come again and receive you to myself, John 14:3. But in this discourse, he said nothing about resurrection. Number two, this judgment will be different from the judgment spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5:10, the judgment seat of Christ. In that context, Paul writes about Christians only and includes both Jewish and Gentile Christians in that particular judgment. It also occurs in a context where he is probably discussing the resurrection of believers. Number three, this judgment differs from the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. Resurrection, the second resurrection, is the setting of that judgment. It is different because there are no saved people involved in that judgment. It is different because it's in a different place. This judgment is on earth here in Matthew 25. The judgment there will be after the disappearance of this creation, this heaven and this earth. Now, this distinguishing this judgment from the others is not to say, however, that the saved in this description will not enjoy the same felicity as the saved in John 5 and 14 and in 2 Corinthians 5. Nor is it to say that the lost in this judgment will not eventually experience the same misery as the lost in Revelation 20 and John 5. It simply says that they will receive their sentences on a separate occasion. So much for the time and the people involved. Number two, question, what are the grounds for the pronouncement? The basis for this judgment, in a nutshell, is the treatment of Jewish Christians by Gentiles in the days just before Christ returned to earth. That will be a period of harshest persecution of Jewish believers. They will be reaching out for help. Those Gentiles who respond with that helping hand will be doing so in danger of losing their lives. Those who don't respond, the goats, will of course suffer their own consequences when this judgment arrives. Now, during his earthly ministry, Jesus taught many other grounds for consignment to eternal life or eternal punishment, and I've listed a number of them, and I've divided them into two categories. In a number of cases, Jesus spoke of grounds or bases which were more external in character, matters of behavior, matters of works. The external conditions that are mentioned elsewhere, calling someone a fool or an empty head, Matthew 5:22, raka. Lustful desires, Matthew 5:28-30. Choosing the broad way rather than the narrow way, Matthew 7:13, Luke 13:24-30. Practicing lawlessness, Matthew 7:23. Careless words spoken, Matthew 12:37-35. False profession of faith, Matthew 13:37-43. Wickedness, Matthew 13:49-50. A wrong value system, Matthew 16:25-26, Mark 8:35-37. Being a stumbling block to others, Matthew 18:7-9, Matthew Mark 9:42-49. We need to talk more about that sometime. Failure to dress properly. We have a dress code around here, so we observe it, but this one was failure to dress properly for a wedding feast, Matthew 22:12-13. Hypocrisy, Matthew 23 and verse 33. A lack of watchfulness, Matthew 24:50-51. A lack of diligence, Matthew 25:29-30, Luke 12:45-48. An eat, drink, and be merry attitude or philosophy of life, Luke 12:20. Failure to respond to God's word, Luke 16:23-31. Now, those I've all classified under the external